Today, we're going to continue with our study of the Beatitudes, those prescriptions for holy living found at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5, perhaps the most well-known collection of Jesus' teachings. We know that Jesus, near the beginning of his earthly ministry, withdraws from the crowds and goes with his disciples up to the mountains to disciple and to instruct those who would eventually carry on his ministry after his death and resurrection, a spiritual retreat, if you will. This retreat to the mountains was both practical and symbolic. Practical in that Jesus was getting away with his disciples to impart important teachings and truths that would instruct the church for ages to come. And symbolic in that it was Moses who went up to the mountain to receive the law. Now we see Jesus going up the mountain to give the gospel. I've had the opportunity to read the Sermon on the Mount many times, and I've had the opportunity to teach out of its text from time to time. It's a truly radical set of teachings. In my opinion, the best way to describe the teachings found within the sermon is that they are Jesus' instructions to his people on how to live a holy life, one that is completely countercultural or different from the way the world lives. It's this imperative that is summarized in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, when Jesus tells us, "Do not be like them." This is similar to God's instructions to the Israelites found in Leviticus, when he tells them, "You shall not do as they do." God wants his people to be different. And in doing so, God wants his people to glorify him. So the Beatitudes found in the first 10 verses of the Sermon on the Mount lay out the characteristics and blessings that are to be had by all Christians. Now, it would be a mistake to think of them as 8 unique couplets of godly characteristics and resulting blessings, as if Jesus were talking about different groups of people. He's not talking about the poor in spirit as one group of people, or those who mourn as another group of people, or the meek as yet another. Rather, the Beatitudes are 8 characteristics or qualities of the same group of people, God's people, who at once are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. All of these qualities are to characterize Jesus' followers, and all of the blessings that follow are to be enjoyed by all believers. The 8 qualities found together in the Beatitudes constitute the responsibilities, and the 8 blessings, the privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom, a citizen which in the body of the Sermon on the Mount that we find later in chapters 5, 6, 7, and so forth is described as being completely countercultural. The first 4 Beatitudes reveal a sort of spiritual progression as we work through them and as we've worked through them in chapel this semester. Each step leads to the next, and each step presupposes the one that has gone before. To begin with, we are to be poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. Next, we are to mourn over that cause of that bankruptcy, our sins and the sins of the world. Third, we're to be meek, as Scott reminded us last week, meek, humble, and gentle towards others, allowing our spiritual poverty to condition our behavior with others and before God. And finally, in the 4th blessing, we see Jesus' calling for righteousness, our passage today. It's often suggested that the first 4 Beatitudes deal with our relationship with God, and then the second 4, our relationship with others. So Matthew 5, verse 6 reads, "Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So I want to talk this morning, very expository, I want to talk about what it means to hunger and thirst, what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then finally what it means to be filled. So first, blessed are those that hunger and thirst. Most of us, myself included, know very little about what it means to suffer from physical hunger. Most of us have, for the most part, been blessed with resources that have kept our mouths full and our stomachs fed, right? I know that there are some here today, however, that may know all too well what it means to be in a long-lasting state of physical hunger. But I'm certainly not one of them. In fact, just the opposite. The closest thing I've come to understanding the challenges of physical hunger was what has become known in my house as the diet of 2009. Now, young people, I want to give you a warning. God can play a cruel joke. Until I turned about 26, 27 years old, I was able to eat absolutely anything that I wanted to eat and not gain a pound. I ate Oreo after Oreo after Oreo after Oreo. But just after my son Zach was born in 1996, one morning I woke up and ate an Oreo and immediately gained 5 pounds. Now, this progressed over time. My appetite for Oreos did not subside. And in August of 2009, I found myself to be the heaviest I had ever been. I was 220 pounds. My blood pressure was beginning to get high. My cholesterol had spiked. My doctor was threatening to put me on medicine. So I set out to lose 40 pounds as my 40th birthday present to my 3 children. I decided that there would be nothing better that I could do for my kids than to lose 40 pounds and live 20 years longer. It was not any kind of fancy diet. It wasn't the Atkins diet. It wasn't the water diet. It was simply the starvation diet. The first 3 to 4 weeks were absolutely horrible. I would literally battle hunger pains, you know, the pains that come when your body cries out for sustenance and provision. I had to stop watching TV between the hours of 8 p.m. and 10 p.m. because that's when all the Taco Bell and Burger King commercials come on. Well, praise be to God, by Christmas of that year, I had lost 40 pounds. And thank goodness I've kept the weight off. In fact, this year I'm trying not to gain my freshman 15 at Whitworth. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking about physical hunger and thirst here, but rather, as in the first 3 Beatitudes, he's describing a spiritual state, a spiritual thirst, and a spiritual hunger. But the qualities of that hunger and thirst are very similar, or they should be, at least, to the physical hunger that I experienced during the diet of 2009. Our spiritual souls long and yearn to be nourished and fed. Just like our bodies, they require spiritual sustenance, the supernatural calories that keep our souls content and keep us searching after God. I lament that at many times during my life, my physical hungers and thirsts seem to be much greater than my spiritual hungers and thirsts, that the needs of my body, a body that I full well know and acknowledge will soon perish, seem to surpass in my own order of priorities the needs of my soul, a soul that I am equally as willing to acknowledge is eternal and will live forever in the presence of God. I lament that that is often the case for me. But at other times in my life, many other times, my soul has yearned and called out for the sustenance of God, only that sustenance that God can provide. Sometimes it's during difficult times, but often it's times of joy as well. But during these times in my life, I experience an insatiable appetite for the things of God, to learn more about Him through Scripture, through prayer, and through the fellowship of other believers. It's during these times that I often remember Matthew chapter 6, 31 and 30 through 33. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus instructs us that it's a good thing to hunger and to thirst for the things of God, and that those who do hunger and thirst will be satisfied. But I'll talk more about that in just a minute. Mary's song, found in Luke chapter 1, 52 and 53, shortly after she learned that she was the chosen woman to carry the Christ child, that song follows a very similar pattern to the Beatitudes that we've been studying. Mary sings, God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the meek. He has filled the hungry with righteousness, but has sent the rich away empty. May God grant us insatiable appetites for the things that He's concerned with. Second, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? I think it's a word that's often confused with other contexts in modern-day society. I think about the 1960s duo, The Righteous Brothers, whose song, You've Lost That Lovin' Feeling, No, I'm Not Gonna Sing It, is a perennial favorite during the age-old tradition of wooing here on the Whitworth campus. When I was a teenager, the term was forever coined by the lovable, if not pathetic, Sean Penn character Spicoli in the movie Fast Times at Ridgemont High, a euphemism for quality or satisfaction, as if, yeah, I'm going skiing for spring break. Righteous. What does righteousness mean? First, we're told throughout Scripture that righteousness is one of the chief attributes of God. Its primary meaning is meant to be ethical in nature, meaning that it deals with behavior, specifically behavior that is right with God, or behavior that would be pleasing to God and consistent with the nature and character of God. So we are to desire, to hunger and thirst after the behaviors and attitudes that are consistent with God's character. What are they? Well, we can look to various places within Scripture to find out the nature and character of God. I thought of Philippians 4:8 as just one example, where Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think of these things." So I think righteousness has at least three theological meanings for us: legal, moral, and social. First, legal righteousness is justification through faith. That righteousness that is imputed through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resulting ability to have an unfettered relationship with God. For those who believe in Jesus, Scripture teaches that Jesus bore the cost of our unrighteousness. We are made righteous through His faith, through our faith and our faith alone. Second, moral righteousness is that righteousness of character and conduct which pleases God. So moral righteousness is character and conduct that pleases God. Later in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus puts this form of righteousness into contrast with the legalistic teachers of the day, the Pharisees. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, how in the world could we surpass the righteous behavior, the pietistic behavior of the Pharisees? The Pharisees displayed an external conformity to the law of God, strictly obeying hundreds, literally hundreds, of behavioral and ceremonial laws and customs. But Jesus calls us to a much higher standard, to the inner righteousness of heart, of mind, and of motive. And third, biblical righteousness is much more than just a private and personal matter. It includes social righteousness as well. Things like seeing the liberation for those who are oppressed, the promotion of civil and human rights, rooting out injustice in the courts, displaying integrity within business, and upholding honor within the home. You and I are to be agents for God's righteousness in a broken world. And being His agents, we are to bring the light and gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that so hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness. To sit idly while acts of unrighteousness are being perpetrated all over the world would be completely inconsistent with Jesus' admonition to hunger and thirst for righteousness. From the turmoil in the Middle East, where people are literally fighting for basic human rights, to the economic challenges that we face right here in the United States, in large part caused by greed, malice, and irresponsibility, to the earthquakes and damage suffered in New Zealand, to the war-torn African continent, to the poor and the oppressed right here in our neighborhoods in Spokane. God's creation and people are groaning and crying out for God's righteousness. What are we doing to be His agents for justice, for kindness, for mercy, forgiveness, and grace? It wasn't long ago that I found myself in Southeast Asia. I was traveling throughout Southeast Asia, and I was in Indonesia. And I had just flown into Jakarta. And like many third world countries, the airport was utter chaos. people running around, lots of different lines, people exchanging documents and passports, maybe even a little money exchanging hands. If you've been to an environment like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So I found myself at the end of a very long line. It was probably as long as from here to the back of the chapel, completely crowded. It was very evident that I was the American in the group. Okay, and it wasn't just my white Nike sneakers either. I was the privileged, wealthy, relatively wealthy American in the group. So I'm waiting there, standing in line, and it was going very slowly. And I remember looking up, there were lots of guards, people with machine guns, things like that. And I remember looking up to the front of the line, and I made eye contact with one of the individuals who was running the line. He made eye contact with me, and he pointed at me. He had a machine gun. He pointed at me, and he said, "So when somebody with a machine gun points at you and says, 'Come on,' you go." Okay. So I walked to the front of the line, and as I was walking to the front of the line, it became very evident to me that he was clearing a path for me to clear customs, to skip in front of all of these what were clearly domestics trying to wait in line with their schedules and other things being held up. It was very apparent to me that I was benefiting from the privilege of being an American citizen and being of my ethnicity and my background and my relative socioeconomic status. It wasn't till a few days later that it impressed upon me that there was a form of injustice that was going on there, that somebody had recognized me as being an American, called me to the front of the line simply because of what nationality I was and the kind of passport that I had. So I dwelled on that a little bit, and then I finally came to the realization that I've probably jumped to the front of many, many lines, not ever knowing there was even a line. How many times in our lives have we been given positions of privilege just because of who we are and where we sit in the world and who our parents are and where we live and the wonderful education we're being provided here? I would ask us to think hard about what God's righteousness means for us as we spread his righteousness and justice around the world. Finally, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." What does it mean to be filled? I think we need to be careful here not to think that the hungering and thirsting, the pursuit of righteousness, and the corresponding blessing promised to be filled are one-time occurrences. That somehow I will achieve in this life some final state of righteousness. My thirsting and hungering subsided, ever content and blissful in my state of being perpetually filled. To think that would mean that there was no perpetuity in the acknowledgement of our spiritual poverty, for example, or our mourning over our fallen state, or our humility, or our meekness. Hunger and thirst are perpetual states for the disciples of Jesus, as perpetual as the poverty of spirit, meekness, and mourning. No, like each of the other Beatitudes that we've studied up to this point, we must constantly strive to emulate and perpetuate the righteousness of God, ever being filled by God's grace and ever pouring out our overflowing abundance to others by the power of His Spirit. But friends, we do have hope. We do have hope for the day when all of our spiritual hunger and thirst will vanish, when God's righteousness will be completely poured out, and that God's redemption narrative will finally come to completion. John chapter 4, 13 and 14 teaches us, as Jesus was ministering to the woman of the well, he said, "Everyone who drinks this well water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or in God's final account of victory in Revelation chapter 7, describing a scene from heaven, John writes, "We are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water. May we each day spend our time seeking after God's righteousness, being a witness to God's grace and love through His Son, Jesus Christ, being filled with His abundant Spirit, and then pouring out that abundance into the lives of others. May it be so. Amen.